I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. As our journey through the Orthodox Catechism continues, we've been meditating upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and today we remember the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And that's what the questions are about. And so today we're reading, as our starting point, Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. And this is the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she would conceive and bear the Savior of mankind. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are at times guilty of thinking that life might be easier for us if only an angel of heaven would come down and give us direction, just as Gabriel came to Mary in this passage. And yet we know that the scripture is just as surely your word as that of an angel. And so may we receive this word from you today, just as Mary received the announcement from Gabriel. May we receive it in faith, treasuring these things in our hearts, as we look for the fulfillment of your promises to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The virgin birth. This is one of those classic doctrines of Christianity, isn't it? That Jesus was born of a virgin. That is, his mother Mary had not had sexual relations prior to his birth. But through the action of the Holy Spirit, she nevertheless miraculously conceived a child. You may know that the idea of a virgin birth does show up in some other religions. It even makes an appearance in Star Wars, oddly enough. But nowhere else does it really have the importance and the credibility that it has in Christianity. While several other religions make a claim to some kind of miraculous virgin birth, all of these other religions, at least to my knowledge, all of them only started saying that there was a virgin birth several centuries after the life of the one who was supposedly conceived of a virgin. I don't know if I said that clearly. In other words, in a number of other religions, they will at some point say, "Oh, so-and-so was conceived of a virgin," but it's only hundreds of years later that that begins to be said. But with Christianity, this is laid out right from the start of the life of Jesus, right at the beginning. In fact, it's even prophesied hundreds of years before he was ever born, right? Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's a bold prophecy to make, isn't it? Right? We can look back at it and think, well, yeah, a virgin conceived and bore a son. Remember, just think of what that would have been like in that day. A virgin will conceive? Really? Right. You're kidding me, right? No, virgin birth. It's a bold prophecy. But there it is in the book of Isaiah. Hundreds of years before Jesus is ever conceived or born. It's right there from the start. And then as we read just a moment ago in Luke 1, prior to Mary's conception, the angel comes and tells her, this is what's going to happen. You will conceive, even though she's a virgin. Mary even asks this question, how can this be since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So with Christianity, the claim for a virgin birth, it's right there. Before it happens, as it happens, it's not something that's added to the religion hundreds of years later. It has always been a part of the faith that we hold. We can even see this in the way that Jesus' enemies spoke and interacted with him. It seems that the people around Jesus, they were aware that there were some kind of unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this passage. In John chapter 8, Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees and they don't like Jesus. And they start trying to kind of needle their way at him and make some veiled accusations. They eventually become not so veiled accusations. But in John chapter 8, verse 19, they ask him the simple question, where is your father? They knew about Mary and Joseph. They knew who these people were. They knew where he had grown. Jesus had grown up, and that he had learned to be a carpenter under his father, and these sorts of things. So the question is not a question that's coming out of ignorance, as though, oh, Jesus, who are you? Who are your parents? No, this is a question that has an accusation. It's an attempt to accuse Jesus of having been born from an unlawful union. Who's your father? We know Mary was not married. She was not yet wed when you were born, Jesus. Who's your father? Later in the chapter, this becomes more explicit. In verse 41, this is John 8, they say to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. And the clear implication is they thought Jesus was born of sexual immorality. Now, the point of all of this is to show that they knew that Jesus was not born out of the wedded union of Joseph and Mary. Even in Jesus' day, they knew that. And so the Pharisees are either suggesting that he was conceived by Mary and Joseph prior to their marriage, or that Mary had been adulterous prior to the marriage. One or the other. I don't know if they have one or the other in their mind, but that's one of the, those are the two options that they must be thinking. Again, the point is to say, even while Jesus was alive, the people knew there was something different about the circumstances of his birth. This is not a doctrine that's been added later. Jesus was born of a virgin has been a part of Christian doctrine right from the start. Right from the start. Now, while the virgin birth has been a part of Christianity all along, and it is something that Christianity is known for, it does seem to me that it's a doctrine that we don't actually really talk about all that much. How often does it really come up in our discussions of theology? Perhaps at times we even wonder why it is important or what the use of it might be. Maybe we simply think of it as being a special way to identify the Messiah, right? Because this miraculous birth must mark out Jesus, but we think then maybe it's something that's not necessary. We say, hey, that's pretty cool, but I don't really see why it's necessary. There's one author, I can't even really call him a Christian, though he would claim to be one. He's questioned the place of the virgin birth himself. You know, a lot of liberals will do this, the liberal branches of Christianity, again, if you can even really call them parts of Christianity. The virgin birth has been questioned in recent years, really for many years, both in terms of whether it's true and, number two, whether it's important. But here's one particular author. He asked this question. I think it's at least bordering on blasphemy, even the way that he says it. He says, what if Jesus had an earthly father named Larry? What if the virgin birth was seriously questioned? Could a person still love God? Could they still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? He's trying to make the point, okay, let's just say Mary was an immoral woman and she had an affair with a man named Larry, and that's Jesus' earthly father. He says, what's the big deal? That doesn't really change Christianity, does it? Well, does it? Some have pointed to people like the thief on the cross. As Jesus died, there was a thief hanging on the cross beside him, somebody who didn't really know who Jesus was up to that point. But as he hung there, he understood something of who Jesus was, and Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, the thief on the cross almost certainly didn't know about the virgin birth, and yet he still ends up in heaven. Doesn't that mean, then, that the virgin birth's not all that important? Well, does it? What do we say to these things? There are a couple of answers that I want to suggest. One is to say that the doctrine of the virgin birth does, in fact, have an important place in our theology. That'll be our second heading for today. I hope to see that the next major point that we talk to. It really does have an important place, and we want to see how that is. But beyond that, especially to the second question of about the thief on the cross, we need to understand that there's a difference between what we must know and what we must believe in order to be saved, and then the separate question of what are the essential components that hold our theology together. Those are actually two different questions. What I mean is that in order to be saved, we do not have to know and understand all of the components of Christianity. But that does not somehow make those components unimportant. Just because we don't have to fully understand something doesn't mean it's no longer important. It's just false to say that because someone doesn't have to know about the virgin birth to be saved, that it's therefore not an important part of theology. For instance, I think this is especially demonstrated when someone actually denies the doctrine. Right? If somebody knows about the virgin birth but then says, yes, but I don't believe that. That's a very different thing from somebody who just hasn't heard about it yet. If somebody does deny the doctrine, they've placed themselves in a precarious position, and most likely they have already placed themselves outside of the faith. And the same thing happens, I think, with the doctrine of the Trinity, right? A new convert doesn't have to be able to know and explain all of the details of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are somehow three in one, three in essence and one in subsistence. But they may not deny the truth of the Trinity and still be considered to be a Christian. So we need to remember this is an important doctrine. It is good for us to study. It is good for us to think about it in more than just the month of December, and that's what we're going to do today. I hope this hasn't been too distracting for you, but you may have noticed by now I've essentially skipped over doing an introduction. This was going to be an introduction, and I realized it was going to be longer than an introduction, so I just turned it into the first major point and kind of letting you know afterwards. But we've considered now sort of the place of the virgin birth in Christianity in some broad ways. Next, we're going to consider the theological importance of it, and then a little bit about the practical use of this doctrine. So having seen a little bit about the place of the virgin birth in Christianity as a component that's been there right from the start and as something that is an important part of keeping our doctrine together, let's now look at the theological importance of it. Okay, so the theology of the virgin birth. Well, much of the theology of the virgin birth is contained within the verses that we read from Luke, when the conception and birth of Jesus is announced to Mary. Some of that has to do with the way that a virgin birth brings together several other pieces of our theology that we hold and that we've dealt with even earlier in this series. So it has a sort of a binding effect in bringing those things together in a harmonious way. But there are also some features of the virgin birth that are a little more unique to that doctrine, and we'll see both of these things. So, some areas, some reasons why the virgin birth is important theologically. First, the virgin birth does remind us that Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus was born of a woman. This comes across very clearly in this passage. The angel Gabriel has come to Mary. We're told she's a virgin, This is a very, very earthly human language, right? Verse 27, the Gabriel is coming to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. We're speaking about parts of her body, the womb. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? This is not an angelic birth. This is a human birth. Mary is a normal human being, a woman just like any other woman. And perhaps this might seem like a strange place to start a discussion of the virgin birth, but we begin with what is normal about this birth. He really was born of a woman, a human woman. And of course, this is important because this means that he is, therefore, truly man. Truly man. The virgin birth tells us that there is true humanity here in this person, Jesus Christ. He receives his human nature from his human mother. That's what the catechism says there. It says that the Son of God, the answer to question 34, that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, took the very nature of man of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. He receives his human nature from his human mother. If you were here last time, the last afternoon service we had, I said that the sonship of Jesus as divine tells us that he receives his divine nature from God the Father. I quoted John chapter 5, verse 26 on that point. So he receives his divine nature from God the Father, and he receives his human nature from Mary, his human mother. So this is the first thing that's important about the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. It reminds us of his true humanity. Second, the fact that he is not conceived by the ordinary means of marital intercourse also reminds us of his divinity. Of his divinity. Notice verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Son of God. It's repeated again in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The miraculous nature of his conception does point to the uniqueness of his person as God. He is divine. And so, in the virgin birth, we have reminders of both his humanity and his divinity. A third reason why the virgin birth is important theologically is the virgin birth shows us the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. Some of you perhaps watched the video series on the Holy Spirit that we did in Bible study a few years back. It was with Sinclair Ferguson. One of the things that he emphasized in that video series was the close relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was there as his constant companion throughout all his life. And that begins right here as the Spirit overshadows Mary and causes her to conceive. Verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You might remember when Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaps within the womb of Elizabeth. And it's because of that influence of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus within the womb of Mary. And the language here in verse 35 of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and coming upon her barrenness is actually meant to be reminiscent of the language in Genesis chapter 1 of the Spirit of God hovering over the formless and void waters before creation. So just as the Holy Spirit was at work in that first creation, he's at work now in the life of Jesus as well. And so this first act of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, it begins and continues a theme in which the Spirit is with Jesus and upon Jesus and all that he does throughout his earthly life. As Ferguson says, the Spirit was the constant companion of Jesus. The constant companion. And that's true from this very moment of conception. Even in the conception, it was the work of the Holy Spirit upon the life of Jesus. And so the virgin birth reminds us, thirdly, of this role of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. Fourth, perhaps most significantly, and this, if you already had something in mind for the theological importance, this would probably be the one that you had in mind. The virgin birth is important theologically because it protects Jesus from the guilt of Adam's sin and the corruption of Adam's nature. It protects Jesus from the guilt of Adam's sin and the corruption of Adam's nature. When you and I are born into the world, we inherit from our first father, Adam, a bad record and a bad heart. A bad record and a bad heart. We receive his sentence of guilt because as he is our representative and his sin becomes our sin. And then we also receive the sinful nature, the corrupted nature that came upon him at his sin. Adam is our representative, transfers those things to all that he represents. And so we come into the world with a guilty record and with corrupt nature. But Jesus, in order for him to be a perfect sacrifice, to be a sinless sacrifice, and to be holy, he cannot have that guilt upon him. And so the virgin birth means he does not descend from Adam in the normal way. The Westminster Catechism, I think it's the Westminster Catechism, says, does not descend by ordinary generation. Does not descend from Adam in the normal way, and therefore he does not receive the guilt or the corruption of Adam. This comes across in the end of verse 35. The Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy. No other child ever born to man has ever been called holy at birth. But Jesus is. See, for Jesus to be our representative as one of us, and yet to be free of the guilt and sin that we all have, it was necessary, essential, mandatory that he have some kind of unusual origin or conception. And the virgin birth fits that necessity. Is the virgin birth necessary? Absolutely. If he was not born of a virgin, he would not have qualified as a perfect, sinless mediator. And that's the purpose of his coming, right? The name Jesus means Savior. He would not have been able to save his people from their sins if he had not been protected through the virgin birth from the inherited guilt and corruption of Adam. Well, those are some of the reasons for the theological importance of the virgin birth. It reminds us of both his humanity and his deity. It shows the connection of Jesus to the Holy Spirit, and it preserves his holiness. Let's look now, thirdly and finally, at some of the practical uses of the virgin birth. Because this doctrine is connected to many other doctrines, like some of the ones we've just mentioned, the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, so simply by way of that connection, there's the possibility for quite a lot of practical application by jumping into those other areas. Say, anything that we can say by application of the humanity of Jesus, we could say at this point, because the virgin birth secures his humanity. But I guess you might say that there is therefore a great deal of indirect practical benefits of the doctrine of the virgin birth because of the way it connects to so many others. But instead of doing that, I want to draw your attention to just two practical uses that are a little bit more closely connected to the virgin birth itself, which will build on the things that we've already said to this point in this sermon. So just two practical uses of the virgin birth, and they both are coming out of these catechism questions and answers. First, when we understand the way that this doctrine is connected to so many others, and we see how so many pieces of scripture and theology are brought together so wonderfully in this doctrine, one thing that ought to do for us is it ought to bolster our confidence in the worthiness and capability of Jesus as our mediator. It ought to bolster our confidence and the worthiness and capability of Jesus as our mediator. No one else, no one, no one, no angel, no other man, no one, nothing could be who he is or could do what he did. There is no other. He is the only mediator between God and man. The only one who is qualified to be a mediator between God and man. And what we've seen here is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has done all that was necessary to make Jesus, to enable Jesus to accomplish our redemption. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary so that she might conceive. The Father orchestrates these things and sends the Spirit. Jesus himself comes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here are using the virgin birth to accomplish just the right exact scenario needed to bring about a mediator who is fit to mediate between us and God. The God-man. The one who has the Holy Spirit upon him. The one who is perfectly sinless. There was nothing that God forgot. No problem to be solved that he somehow missed. No obstacle that he overlooked. Everything that would have to come together in order for Jesus to be the right person to be our mediator came together. And it's very clearly seen in the virgin birth and this miracle which has been performed. Again, this makes him the perfect mediator. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 says, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He was all that we needed. He is all that we need. He became everything that was required for us in order to stand before the Lord. You might notice that verse I just read, it lists off many of the things that Jesus does for us as our mediator, and then it tells us to boast in Jesus for those things. Kind of picks up on some of the language from this morning, but again, this is how we ought to be thinking. We ought to be boasting in our Savior. In this trajectory today to minimize things like the virgin birth, we ought to be standing up and proclaiming it and rejoicing in it. Sometimes we have a desire to boast in a spouse or maybe in a child. You know, and you're really proud of what they've done. Maybe your spouse has had some kind of accomplishment and you're eager to tell others what a great thing they've done. Or among parents with little kids, sometimes there's this tendency, oh, you know what my kid can do now? Right? My daughter went on the potty the other day. What's your kid done? Right? There's this eagerness at times, right? To tell others, to boast in our kids, our spouse, our workplace, whatever it might be, something that we really have this joy in. Isn't that how we ought to be with Jesus? Isn't that how we ought to think about our Savior? Let me tell you about my Savior. He is truly God and he is truly man. The Son of God and yet the Son of the Virgin Mary. The long promised Messiah. And do you know what he's done? Have you heard what he's done? He accomplished redemption and reconciliation and sanctification and glorification. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back one day. Have you heard about him? He is altogether lovely and wonderful. Boasting in the Lord. The virgin birth is something we should rejoice in. Look, here we see all of these things. Let us tell others. This mediator we have, this great Savior who is ours, perfectly suited to everything that we need by the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These things ought to give us a confident boasting in our Savior. Second practical use for the virgin birth is as we think of the sinless conception and life of Jesus, we also need to think upon our own sin, which has been with us from our own conception. And we thank God that our original sin has been dealt with by one who knew no sin. This is here in this question. What profit do you take by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator. That's what we just talked about. And second, he does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins in which I was conceived. See, we think about the conception of Jesus. And it ought to make us think by comparison of our own conception and how Jesus now is perfectly, again, perfectly suited to be our mediator. Now, think about Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." The high priestly nature of Jesus Christ requires him to be innocent, unstained, separated from sinners in his holiness. Because that's not what we are. And because we are sinners, we need someone who is sinless. We need someone who is protected from the curse and the corruption of Adam. See, in the book of Hebrews, there's a comparison being made between Jesus, the great high priest, and the old covenant priests. In the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, the high priests, when they would go to offer a sacrifice for the people, they first had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they themselves were sinners. But because Jesus is pure and innocent, he does not need a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because of the virgin birth. And we're also told in that passage in Hebrews 7, the old covenant priests, not only did they have to offer sacrifices for themselves, they had to do it every day, daily, because they kept on sinning. It wasn't just sin in their past, there was a continuous sin in their life. But Jesus needs only the one sacrifice, which is sufficient for all because he himself is perfectly spotless. And again, this is because he was kept unstained by sin to the virgin birth and through the help of the Holy Spirit as his constant companion. Now again, we are so different from this, aren't we? We read this morning in the sermon from Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What a comparison to Jesus. "In sin my mother conceived me." Not Jesus. "And holiness did his mother conceive him." We are guilty from conception. He is innocent from conception. When we talk about the priestly duties of Jesus, we can focus both on the ways in which he is like us and the ways he's not like us. And both provide much help to us. He is like us in that he is a human who knows what it is to live in this world and to suffer in this world. He knows our weaknesses and he's been tempted at all points just as we are. Except without sin. And that's where it is good that our priest is not like us. He's not like us in this regard, that from his very conception, he was pure and innocent and blameless. And so as we think about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we remember our own sinful conception. But we thank God again that a substitute has been provided who fully covers all of our sin. Well, there we have just a brief discussion of the virgin birth. As I said before, a doctrine that's not just for Christmas time. A doctrine that is to be remembered at any time. A doctrine that shows forth the glory of our Savior. And a doctrine that is necessary for the framework of our salvation. Without this doctrine, salvation is not possible. For there is no other mediator who can intercede for sinners. Jesus was not born of a virgin. Christianity is hopeless. So in this day, when teaching about miracles like the virgin birth is downplayed, let us rejoice in this doctrine and even boast in our Savior who was born of a virgin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. Thank you that you, Father, sent the Holy Spirit to overshadow the Virgin Mary so that even without having known a man, she was with child. And that child was protected from the guilt of Adam, our father. And that virgin birth bringing together the sinlessness of Christ, the place of the Holy Spirit, the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ, demonstrates so beautifully that he is the perfect mediator, the one who is absolutely suited to be our great high priest. So we thank you for him, and we ask that you would help us to trust him more each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.